Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Hello, ladies. Welcome to Naomi's Table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're going to continue our discussion on worship. You know, we've been going through a series on building godly character for women, and one of the ways that we do that is through our worship of God. Now, we started yesterday, so if you would like to, if you missed yesterday's conversation, you'll want to get yesterday's podcast. It's on our website at naomistable.com. We've got a little podcast tab there. A little bit later on, we are going to have our Bible study today, but we want to start out picking up the conversation where we were yesterday, Nancy, and talking about what it means to have true worship.
Yes. Well, first of all, it's God-centered worship. Everything has to be God-centered. Our entire lives have to be God-centered, but worship sure does need to. And then the other thing is worship is reserved only for God. You know, that's one of the proofs we have that Jesus was claiming to be God, in that he received worship.
Yeah.
When people would bow down before him, when they would call him good teacher, and he would say, only God's good, kind of a wink, wink, you know. And when he had Mary, Lazarus's sister, pouring that ointment on him as an act of worship,
yes,
he received worship, which shows he's God. If you look in Revelation, when John is bowing down before some of the angels that are there when he's receiving the revelation, and they're saying, don't worship me, I'm just a servant like you.
Yeah.
So that is key. The other thing is it has to be felt inwardly and then expressed through our actions.
Yes, that broken and contrite heart toward Christ. And interestingly, you mentioned Mary, pouring that oil on him, because she knew who he was. She knew, that she had been forgiven. And so when we are born again, we know that we've been forgiven. We know that we've been really raised to life with Christ Jesus. And so that allows us to worship. But we talked about this yesterday. In order to truly worship, you have to be born again. And those who are of the world who don't know Jesus really don't have the spiritual ability to do that.
No, they worship. We all worship something. I mean, whether you are a Christian or not, everybody is worshiping something. Sometimes it's their own selves, their own comfort, their convenience, their ego, their greed, their desire for wealth, material things. That's what they're worshiping. So everybody has something that they place on the throne of their lives. And for Christians, it is God. Now, if you're worshiping out of obligation, and sadly, I hear so many people that say, oh boy, heaven's going to be boring because all we're going to do is worship God. Well, if you're only worshiping out of obligation, that is incredibly offensive to God, very displeasing, and it's worthless. It's not getting you any brownie points to do that.
You know, I have a little confession to make. Many years ago, when I was just one of those Christians who, well, just kind of didn't get it, I would think that worship was simply something that I did, for a few minutes on a Sunday morning before the real teaching started. And it had to do with lowering the lights and having heartfelt music. You know, and you mentioned this yesterday, Nancy. We tend to think that the fast music is praise and the slow music is worship, and I could not have been more wrong about that. And my confession is this: I truly thought at one point I was getting kind of upset because they played that a song. You might remember it. I think it was called "Sweetly Broken" or something like that. And I was thinking to myself, they accidentally had the house lights up at full, you know. And I was thinking, how can I be sweetly broken if the house lights are on full? I can't worship if the lights are, you know. And I was so dumb. I really was, because I wasn't worshiping in the true spirit of who Christ was. I simply was trying to get into a feeling. And I think so many of us women do that. It's all about how we experience our feelings. Ooh, I really am in the mode. Yeah. Well, it's really not about being in a mode, is it?
No, it's not. And I think too often we are way too caught up in what the sanctuary looks like when they're playing the worship music, what kind of music they're playing for worship.
And sometimes that is manipulated so that you are put in a position where you think it's about your experiences and your feeling. And again, we want to make sure that you understand it's not worship music that they play on Sunday mornings isn't supposed to do anything other than to help you reflect on who God is. It's not really supposed to get you into a mood, but it often does, doesn't it?
It does. You know, so much worship music is actually manipulated to be a certain number of beats per minute to replicate the human heartbeat.
Yeah.
And by that, it automatically touches your emotions without you even realizing it.
And when it goes on and on, it's almost trance-like what
happens. Yes, it can, yeah. And we need to understand that music doesn't produce worship. It sets the mood, if you will, and depending on what words you are singing, it can be worship or it can just be an emotional exercise. And you're absolutely right. It is designed to manipulate sometimes, and that's not worship.
No.
You know, we need to understand that true worship comes from the conviction that's within us, and then that conviction leads to affection. And that affection leads to our worship. So it's really something that comes from our hearts, not something that comes from the lights lowered, music starts. Oh no, they're singing those old dusty hymns. I like the modern worship music, or vice versa.
Or somebody behind you singing slightly off key or a little bit speedier. It's like, oh man, don't they realize I'm trying to worship here? You know? So we have to really check our hearts. You know, are we really saying that that's worship? We just have to be careful with that, ladies, and understand what worship is. And you know, Romans 12:1 talks about this too. We mentioned Romans yesterday. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies in a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service." And so he's admonishing the believers in Rome to sacrifice themselves, not in a way that you and I know the word sacrifice, but what does that mean to be a living sacrifice?
Well, Jesus spells it out pretty well in Matthew 16:24, where he talks about putting aside our selfish ambition and taking up our cross and following him.
Yeah.
You know, so you need to get yourself off the throne of your life, put him on the throne of your life, and then take up your cross. Realize that you are going to suffer for his name's sake and follow him. Do what he taught us to do.
Yeah, and you know, ladies, when we talk about the Old Covenant, you know, God accepted the sacrifices of animals. He did that right from the very beginning chapters of Genesis. But these were just a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of our Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, because of his ultimate once-for-all death on the cross, which he willingly laid down his life for us. He came to do that. And, of course, then he beat death and rose again. And, you know, and he fulfilled the scriptures that said he would do that. And so those of us who are living sacrifices, like you said, Nancy, we pick up our cross and we follow him no matter what.
And Paul did this so beautifully, too. I love how he describes it in Galatians chapter 2. Mm. That's where he says, "I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And he talks about living life in our earthly body by trusting in Christ and his sacrifice for us.
Yeah.
That's perfect. And I think that when you look at that, it's okay if someone offends you. It's okay if you lose everything because of Christ's name. It's not easy for our flesh. I'm not saying that at all. But when you have that perspective that Paul had, you realize everything that happens to you, God is using for his glory.
Yeah. And, you know, in the practical sense, you know, you talked about the world and, you know, Romans 12, as we read before, helps us to understand we are a living sacrifice for God by not being conformed to this world. So what does that mean? What is the world defined for us? Well, John wrote about that in 1 John chapter 2. I'll just read 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ouch, Nancy, that is so hard. And it goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father. Wow.
Yeah, I think that too often we do get kind of lured into complacency with the world. And for me in worship, I have to really focus sometimes to really mean what I'm saying. So at the fellowship where we go, everything that is sung is literally Bible verses.
Yeah.
Everything.
Me too, where we go, it's Bible verses, all of it.
And when you're quoting the Bible, there is power in that as long as you are meaning what you say.
Yeah.
And I think too oftentimes we're just kind of phoning it in, if you will, and not really putting our whole heart and soul into it. So that's the first thing is, you know, really worshiping with the word and meaning what you say, paying attention to what you're saying. You know, something else too is in the way we live.
Yeah.
And I think too oftentimes we focus on worship being that segment in church that you talked about that comes before maybe the offertory or before the sermon. And we're not often enough realizing that we can worship by serving the poor, by preaching the gospel, by proclaiming the work of God and the glory of God to the nations.
We do that 24/7. We do it through the power of God's word to transform us. We need to hear the word. We need to read it. We need to memorize it, meditate on it. And finally, we need to obey it. And it's not that hard because Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden light. So ladies, I just want to thank you for helping us to work through what it looks like to really worship God in truth and in spirit, in our minds and our hearts. And we're going to continue talking about building godly character, and we're going to be doing that for the next couple of days here. But right now, it's time to open up the Word. Every day, what we do is we have a Bible study. We're able to do that on the radio for now anyway. As long as we're able to do that, we will do that here at Naomi's Table. So open up your Bibles, and we are going to do that right now.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, ladies, this is our Bible study segment. Obviously, we are on day 58. That's our lesson today in Genesis, the rest of chapter 41. And Connie Stampfel is here. Hello, Connie.
Hi. And today we're going to be talking about how Joseph rises to power.
It's an exciting story indeed. And I'll start reading and then Connie will teach. Genesis 41, starting in verse 37 today. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne, I will be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the lands of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says you do, you do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe all over the earth.
Thank you, Amy. Interesting. Here we see in this account, these 20 verses in chapter 41, about how God raised up Joseph to, in a sense, be a deliverer and to ably administer the surplus so that there would be food for the time of famine, starvation. And it's all God setting in motion, again, his purpose of bringing Israel to Egypt for about 400 years and what he's going to do. Here, going back to the first part of the chapter, first part of the reading today, we see in verse 38, Pharaoh saying to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And so a pagan ruler is noting that there is something very special about Joseph, and truly God's Spirit had come to rest on Joseph and given him abilities and wisdom that a man wouldn't normally have. And so Pharaoh and his servants all agree that Joseph should be the one to be the administrator, really, in a sense, the prime minister of Egypt, and rule, and also definitely make sure that the land is prepared for this famine. And so it's incredible to think about Joseph the slave in Egypt has now become ruler, and Joseph the man who was imprisoned is now being given great honor, and it's all because God is working in and through his life for God's purposes. We find that Pharaoh is giving Joseph great honor and privilege. He's given really the emblems of office with fine clothing and a signet ring and a gold chain. And then he's also given great honor and other gifts befitting his office, because he's given the second chariot and people are bowing the knee. And let's think back. What was part of Joseph's dream was it was brothers and family bowing down to him. But here the Egyptians, the pagans, are bowing down to Joseph. And also Joseph is given a new name, of which we're not sure what it means, but it's obviously a name of honor. And then he's also given a wife who is the daughter of a priest. And more than that, God then gives him 2 sons. During the years of plenty, he's given sons. And we see in his names of his sons, God is still foremost in Joseph's thoughts, and he is remembering who God is when he names them, because the first one, Manasseh, is named about God has made me forget the hardship in my family's house. And so he's saying that's over, and God has now blessed me, and I'm going forward, which is a beautiful thing, because Manasseh sounds like Hebrew for making forget. And his second son, Ephraim, sounds like Hebrew for making fruitful. And so now Joseph is acknowledging that God is making him fruitful in the land of Egypt, and God is blessing him. And he's attributing that blessing to the Lord. And really he says, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Makes us think back to early in Genesis, where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and he repeated that to Noah also. And so God is working to bring about his purposes. And then we find at the end of the chapter that truly this famine does come on after the years of plenty. And we notice that Egypt is the place that has bread. has food because they've stored up. They've been given the warning by the Lord, and that's happened. And so both the Egyptians and the people of the surrounding nations start coming to Egypt for food, which is going to set in motion Joseph's family actually coming to Egypt for food, which, again, is all part of God's plan. And we just wonder, again, about what God is doing and how he's accomplishing it. And I think we can be thankful that God used Joseph and even the difficulty he went through, because he used it to forge his character and make him a man who would be able to do what he's doing, give him the responsibility to ably administer and fairly treat people and do what is right. Hopefully we can all learn and grow from this lesson about God's purposes, and ask ourselves questions about what is it that God might be doing in my life, even through and in the difficulty. Any thoughts, Amy?
Well, it certainly is a very exciting part of the story. It seems like things are finally turning around for Joseph, and he's actually seeing God's hand all those years of faithfulness in prison. And he's starting to see some things. He's starting to see God's will, that God has not forgotten him.
Yes, and that's something to celebrate. And
yes.
I think we can say that in our own lives, too. God is working, and we will see his blessing. All right. Well, that wraps up today's lesson in Genesis. You can find the notes at naomistable.com.
Well, ladies, that was our Bible study. If you're looking for the notes, check out lesson number 58. And this one is titled, Joseph Rises to Power. You'll find that on our website, naomistable.com, under the Bible study tab. Of course, you're going to want to pick Genesis for that one. We've got a whole bunch of other Bible studies archived, but Genesis is where we are in chapter 41, the second part there. And Nancy, this is an incredible story. It just is God's justice, his divine gifting to Joseph. And Joseph is, of course, a very faithful man and has been this whole time.
Yes. You know, I think the key verse here is when Pharaoh says, can we find anyone else like this in whom is the Spirit of God? So once again, just like we pointed out yesterday, even pagan Pharaoh recognizes the power of God in Joseph. And he knows there's nobody better to put in charge of this project that Joseph has suggested than him.
Yes. And, you know, we're talking about famine here. We're talking about Joseph not only being able to interpret the dream that God gave Pharaoh, two dreams, actually. We're actually looking at the wisdom of Joseph as well. He's actually proposed a solution, and Pharaoh appoints him as the leader of this. In fact, there's nobody greater than Joseph in the land except for Pharaoh himself, according to Pharaoh. So Joseph does rise to power here, and he's able to implement the very wisdom that he suggested.
And, you know, just like you pointed out, not just over this one project, but over everything.
Yes.
Pharaoh gave him control over everything except Pharaoh himself.
Yeah.
And he also gave him all sorts of honor. You know, we tend to look at the fact that he was given one of their high priest daughters for a wife, and we say, oh, no, that's horrible. He's marrying the wife of a priest of a foreign god and all this. But look at how God used that. She gives him two sons, Manasseh, which means making to forget all his hardships, and then Ephraim, to be fruitful in the land of my misfortunes. And there is never a hint of the fact that she led him away from God like Solomon's wives did. No, Joseph is still faithful. And in fact, there's every indication that he led her into worship of the one true God.
Yeah. And as the story goes on, of course, we're going to hear more about his brothers. You know, of course, it comes around full circle. But, you know, Joseph is in this position for such a time as this so that he can not only help the people of Egypt, but help the people who are his very own people as well. And this is going to come into play as we see a lot of other people, Jewish people, being, you know, going to Egypt. And, of course, many, many years later, we're going to find out that there's another Pharaoh who forgets all about Joseph and doesn't know him. But it's interesting, Nancy, as we talk about this, this is all about who remembers Joseph and who doesn't. And of course, God never forgets.
That's right. And we now see, and Joseph sees God's will at work and how all of the hardships he's gone to have led him to this point. And that kind of reminded me of something Paul said in Colossians 1, going into chapter 2 as well, starting at verse 24 in chapter 1. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ."
Well, thank you, Nancy. We do always like to leave you with some scripture verses as we wrap up the program. Remember, ladies, we are going to be continuing this story of Joseph in tomorrow's Bible study, and you're going to find out what happens when Joseph's brothers go to Egypt, because their land is plagued by famine as well. And if you know the story, then you know that we're in for another lesson in forgiveness and much, much more. So hope you can join us tomorrow. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.